Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read with you beginning in verse 1. In verse 1, the apostle says, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Well, now, he wasn't just talking about the things that he would suffer, and he wasn't just talking about the changes that he had made in his life. There are many things that characterize Paul's life that need to be emulated in ours. And as we read of his writing to those in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 9, he said, "The things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you." When I was in school, I took a number of classes that were designed to instruct preachers about preaching. And, of course, being the young, so-called ambitious young man that was determined to preach, I thought I needed those classes. And I've got a lot of books in my library regarding preachers and preaching. A lot of good information in those books. Some of them are just quite excellent. Others are not worth the paper and ink that it took to write them. But there is one book which not only reveals the value of preaching, but it also reveals what constitutes genuine, effective, soul-saving preaching. And that's the Bible. And if you want to know about preaching, we need to spend some time with God's Word. And when Paul makes the statement, "Be ye imitators of me," and when he makes the statement, "To follow my example, the things you saw in me," that's what I want you to do. Then let's take a brief look at some of the things that Paul did as a gospel preacher, so that our preaching can have the kind of effects that Paul's did. And that's what we want to talk about in our study this morning. Anyone who desires to preach the gospel would do well to examine the sermon content, the manner, and even the methods of preaching of those great preachers that we read about in New Testament times. The Apostle Paul is described in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13 as the apostle to the Gentiles. In our past studies, we've been talking about the gospel being preached to the Samaritans. And we examined the preaching of Philip when he took the gospel to the Samaritans, the history, the background of those people, and how challenging that must have been for a man who was a Jew to go preach to such a despised people. And in our last study, we talked about the Apostle Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius as the gospel was preached among the first of the Gentiles. And in our study this morning, I want to expand on that just a little bit and talk about the Apostle Paul as he was indeed the apostle to the Gentiles. And it seems that he had somewhat of an obsession in trying to convert the whole Roman Empire. That was his intent. To anybody that would hold still long enough, Paul would preach to them the gospel. And his effectiveness as a gospel preacher was deeper than the facts that he was inspired and that he was able to perform miracles and had the credentials or exercise the signs of an apostle, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There were some things that were characteristic of Paul. And it seems to be that his success was not necessarily dependent upon what he had, but who he was. And we want to look at that for a bit in our study this morning. Paul's determination to preach the gospel, as well as his effectiveness as a gospel preacher, was contingent upon the fact, first of all, that he was persuaded. We might note in Acts chapter 26 in the discussion that he had with King Agrippa, that King Agrippa made the statement, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." Paul was a prisoner at the time. When we ask the question, what is it that Paul was? Some folks say, well, he was a Christian. I'm persuaded that the thought goes far beyond that. Paul was persuaded. He was absolutely persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Savior, and in none other is there salvation. And he began to preach that with boldness and determination. His conversion was indeed genuine. But I want us to note, when we talk about conversion, he never forgot what he was. In writing to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Let us underscore that. When we think about conversion, conversion from this to this, never forget who you were, much less what persuaded you to become a Christian. Remember who you were as you remember who you are. Consider also that he had been a forceful personality when he was a persecutor of Christians. With the same zeal and enthusiasm with which he thought he could stamp out the young church, he now has become a very adamant part of it. An advocate for the things that are right. In fact, he wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. We notice he writes to those in Philippi, in Philippians the 3rd chapter, and in verse 8, he was willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them but refuse, he said, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. First of all, brethren and friends, if we want to learn how to preach like Paul, then we've got to learn to live like Paul. And therein is often the distinction in our success or failure. I want to suggest to you, beloved, as we pursue our study this morning, that preaching like Paul and preaching with the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul is not just dependent upon one thing. Now, the lesson this morning is not going to introduce to you some new thoughts, something that will blow you out of the water. Say, I never thought about that before. No, these are all old-time lessons. Old-time principles that we see displayed in his life. Number one, to be effective like Paul was, we cannot be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said, it is the power of God to save. The power of God to save is not in you, you, or you. The power of God to save is in the gospel. And Paul was not ashamed of that. Number two, he believed in the headship and the lordship of Christ. In the familiar text of Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul is writing concerning the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Christ, he said that he put him in, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Question, did Paul believe in the lordship of Christ? Did he believe that he was the head of the body, the church? Was he convicted in that? Well, absolutely so. Willing to suffer hardship in all things in order that he might be able to defend that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 3, that's the appeal that he made to young Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangled with himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. Paul said, I've suffered as a soldier. He knew who he was. In verse 10 of that same chapter, he said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What Paul knew, he suffered because he believed that the gospel is God's power to save. He believed that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And I want to suggest to you that he strongly believed in the power of prayer. And when things were difficult for him, he didn't hesitate a moment to call upon the brethren to pray for him. Paul didn't see himself above temptation. In a Roman prison, he called upon the Ephesians to pray for me, he said, that I may speak with boldness as I ought to speak. You see, being successful as a gospel preacher doesn't mean that one is arrogant and self-contained. It indicates that he's dependent upon God and he's in need of the prayers of his brethren. We also might note that his effectiveness laid in the element that he worked with others and trained them. You know, many of us are getting old, older. We're getting old. And with the passing of years, we realize that we're not just permanent fixtures in this world. And our efforts in the preaching of the gospel are only for a time. And then somebody else must take the torch and carry the torch in our place. We're not going to live forever. And what are we doing about that? Well, what did Paul do about that? Have you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? Here are young men that Paul is urging in their responsibilities to preach the gospel. And he's hammering to them what characterized his work and how that they needed to take up the torch and carry it forward and preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What was also contributable to his success? He was willing to defend what he believed at whatever cost. Writing in the Philippian letter in chapter 1, he said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." You mean as a prisoner? Yeah, that's right. One who was persecuted, that's right. He was set to defend what he believed to be the truth. Some years ago, a young friend of mine, who's no longer young anymore, but a gospel preacher, and a gospel preacher who had some political ambitions, if you can imagine that, he became eventually an attorney. Eventually, he became a district attorney, prosecuting attorney. And eventually, he became a court judge. And in talking with him about that, he continued to preach. And he said, "Mick, I think you'd make a fine judge, or you'd make a fine lawyer, because what you do is to present a defense. What you do as a gospel preacher is you gather together a defense, a reasonable, logical set of evidences, and that's what you present in your preaching." He said, "That's what we do as attorneys." Well, now, he was a very honorable attorney, needless to say. Many are not. It's not our point to talk about attorneys. But just draw an analogy between the two. What does an attorney do? He presents a defense. What does a preacher do? He presents a defense. He presents evidence. And Paul said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." Did not the Apostle Peter declare that we are to be prepared to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the faith that is within you? Well, you give an answer. You provide a defense. And that means that you are prepared to present material in a reasonable, fashionable order so that it might be understood and be convicting. We know also that the Apostle Paul in his life was determined to magnify Christ. Whether it meant living or dying was beside the point. He was focused. And one of the things that Chris and I have expressed a number of times in our discussions with each other and talking with you is that we lose our focus during this coronavirus and political upheaval and all the things that are going round about us. That we forget what our purpose is and we become so magnified on this issue or this issue or this issue that we forget about the saving power of the gospel. We forget our purpose to serve and magnify Him who is Lord. Let us also note that even writing from a Roman prison, recognizing that his execution was at hand, Paul never lost sight of the crown of righteousness, which he said, "The Lord, the righteous judge, to give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Now, my friends and brethren, when you take those kind of credentials, what do we find? Paul was very successful in the preaching of the gospel. Very effective in the preaching of the gospel. Well, why? Number one, he was bold in his speech. Bold. Well, let's turn, if you will, to Acts the 13th chapter and see just one illustration. In Acts the 13th chapter, the apostle is preaching in Paphos on the Isle of Cyprus. We know that he preached the gospel from one end of that island to the other. And while in Paphos, the text tells us that he found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, and Paul's trying to persuade this proconsul whose name is Sergius Paulus. But Elymas, as he is later called, we find that he was trying to contradict the things that Paul was presenting. And you'll note, beginning in verse 9, it says, "But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now we might say, "Well, Paul, you weren't speaking very politically correct to this man." You think Paul was concerned about political correctness? Paul was speaking boldly to a man who was trying to turn this proconsul away from the truth. A man who was false in not only what he taught, but what he believed and what he practiced. This man was a sorcerer. You know what that means? We're familiar with Simon the sorcerer, aren't we? He was one who practiced the magical arts and gave out that he was some great one to the extent he wanted the people to call him God. You think this man's any different? Paul knew him. He knew what kind of character he was. And speaking with the greatest politeness was not his goal. His goal was to teach Sergius Paulus. And his efforts were successful because we know that Sergius Paulus marveled when he looked and saw the doctrine of Christ and what it could do. Yes, Paul was bold in his proclamation. He endeavored to reason with people. And reasoning. You ever try to reason with somebody just in one statement or one sentence? Kind of hard to present a logical, reasonable argument just by making a statement. When Paul was in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, in Acts the 13th chapter, we'll not take the time, but I would call your attention to look at it. In Acts the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 14 down through the end of the chapter, essentially, you'll note that Paul presented a very deliberate, organized sermon, rather lengthy, discussing the history of these people, the very purpose of these people, to bring about the seed of David so that the Christ might provide for them remission of their sins. And he said in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, this man is proclaimed unto you, or in this man is proclaimed unto you, remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, we know that his efforts in Antioch Pisidia were not completely successful because the multitudes rejected the gospel and he turned to the Gentiles and they were glad that now the gospel is being preached unto them. His efforts to reason with people is seen in the short text of Acts chapter 17, the first three verses, when he went into the synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. And he opened and alleged that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead on the third day. Can't you just see the Apostle Paul taking the Old Testament text and talking about who Jesus is? He opened and alleged. What did he open? What did he reason from? He reasoned with them. Well, what does that tell us? The gospel is reasonable. It's rational. But we've got to present it in the way that it's presented in the book. And it will do the work. We also want to note that Paul rightly divided the word of truth. Now, that's the quotation from the King James translation. I much prefer the wording, actually, of the American Standard, as it tells us, to handle aright the word of truth. Well, what does that mean? You know, when I was a little boy, I used to read this passage, and I thought, well, what that means is we need to know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that's a part of it, I suppose, but that's not the point that's being made. It simply implies that we are to handle God's Word correctly. Now, when we see Paul doing that, what did he do? He took the Old Testament, he quoted from it, and he showed the application of it according to the terms of the New Covenant. That's what he did. He showed the application of it. In fact, the Galatian churches were troubled by some that were teaching the law, and in particular teaching the practice of circumcision. And Paul did that a number of times. You'll notice in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He said, "We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believe on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Can't be justified by the law. Now, why not? Well, if you'll go to the third chapter, he elaborates extensively in the third chapter by pointing out that the law did not provide for the ultimate forgiveness of sins. In fact, if you'll note, beginning in verse 16, he said, "Now to Abraham with the promises spoken unto his seed, he saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after did not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more promised, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. Why then was the law, or is the law, or what then is the law? He said it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promises or promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe. Now, if you'll notice the continuation of that thought on down through verse 29, he tells them that both Jews and Gentiles, through their obedience to the gospel, can be heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham. It's that promise found in the Old Testament. But where is it fulfilled? Fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. In the fourth chapter, he continues to point out that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, the law was a schoolmaster. It served a purpose, he said, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so, he told those who were binding these Old Testament practices that if you seek to be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You are severed from Christ. Now, did Paul handle correctly the Old Testament and the New Testament? Oh, yeah, he did. He did. And in doing so, he set forth an example of how we need to preach. Paul preached what was needed. Some of you are very well familiar, no doubt, with local churches that certain issues are just not preached on. Folks say, well, that's a divisive issue. We don't preach on that here. We don't talk about those things here. No, folks don't agree on it. So we just don't talk about that. Now, my friend, can you see Paul culling a subject because folks didn't like it? He preached what was needed. In Acts, the 20th chapter, as he's rehearsing his work among those Ephesian elders, you'll notice he said in verse 27, "For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." In verse 20, "I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." If they needed it, he preached on it. You see, to the unbelieving Jew who rejected Christ, he began with the law, like we saw in Acts 17, 1, 2, and 3. To the Gentiles in Athens, he preached there's one God. They needed to understand that. And he reasoned with them and showed that all men will stand before the judgment of God. Oh, wicked Felix and Drusilla, familiar text to us in Acts 29. We know that he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. You recall the reaction of old Felix? He was terrified. Did Paul get through to him? Yeah, he got through. Did he convert him? No. He said, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. But Paul did his job. He preached to him what he needed to hear. Let us also understand that preaching like Paul, got ahead of myself, means to declare the whole counsel of God. As we saw in Acts chapter 20, as Paul speaking to those Ephesian elders. We also might note that preaching like Paul means sometimes you have to identify false teaching, and you may also have to identify the man who teaches it. I would dare say that some of you who have preached have taken some heat because you identified what somebody taught. Named the person, put the quotation up on the screen, and identified what it was. And compared it to the Scriptures and say, that's not right. Here's what the Scriptures teach. Now, you don't make friends often that way. But that's what Paul did. You'll note that he names Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he said, I delivered them unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. You'll notice also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he recorded the names forever of Hymenaeus and Philetus who had strayed concerning the truth. And you'll also notice that though Demas was a co-worker, identified as a fellow worker, but yet in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, what do you remember about Demas when you read from the Bible? Do you remember the good that he did? Do you remember him as a gospel preacher that was faithful to the Lord? Do you remember Demas as a co-worker with the Apostle Paul? No, those things are stated in the Scriptures, but what do you remember about Demas? He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul recorded his name forever. And that's what you remember about Demas. He wasn't faithful. And my friend, we also might want to note that Paul was not bashful even about naming the name of the Apostle Peter, whom he said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. And if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, Randy, you'll notice that Paul uses the word that is translated there, hypocrisy. Here's what you did, Peter. You played the part of the hypocrite. Now, we've already talked about Peter, in his relationship to the Gentile house of Cornelius and how that he had learned that he was not to call any man common or unclean. And he'd revealed that on at least four different occasions, but on the heels of that, from Acts 15, we find in Galatians 2, he's behaving inconsistently with that. And Paul called him by name. Now, brethren, I suppose that might have placed a little bit of strain on the relationship. But what Peter did was wrong. Obviously, Peter repented and the relationship between Paul and Peter was restored because writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter called Paul our beloved brother Paul. He loved him dearly. Preaching like Paul. Paul was passionate when he encountered those who were perverting the gospel. Look with me in Acts the 15th chapter once again, back up to verse 2. In Acts the 15th chapter, verse 2, the writer says, and when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, I love the way the Scripture words this. If it was no small dissension, then what was it? Well, it was a great big dissension, wasn't it? Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them. The brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. You see, there were those in the church in Antioch of Syria that were teaching those who were becoming Gentiles that you can't be saved unless you receive circumcision. Paul got on the bandwagon about that, and Barnabas too. He was not tolerant of that, not even for a little while. And you'll notice as that same issue faced the churches, plural, of Galatia, in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. Paul was completely intolerant of those who were perverting the truths that he had preached. Notice also that Paul was very much concerned about the purity of the local church. Church in Corinth was tolerating fornication among them. And he said that you need to deliver such a one unto Satan that the spirit may be saved. He pointed out that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You tolerate that here, before long it'll permeate the whole congregation. And living in such a wicked city as the city of Corinth, where those things were prevalent in the city, you don't want that in the church. Beloved, we've got it prevalent in the world in which we live. We don't want that in the church. Paul's admonition was to say, you don't keep company if any brother be named a fornicator or covetous or idolater and so forth. Can't do that. And you'll also notice that Paul was clothed with humility. Not an arrogant bone in his body. He knew who he was. In fact, in the Ephesian letter, well, in the first epistle to Timothy, as we've noted earlier, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. If Christ can save me, his point is, he can save you. Look at the things that I did. Nobody. Comes up to the mark that I set as a sinner. And then in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 8, Paul was so pleased with the privilege that had been granted unto him as least of all saints to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a marvelous privilege. What an attitude of humility. And I think sometimes we miss the mark in our teaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We maybe miss the wording of the apostle and come to a false conclusion. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power," or the wisdom of men, "but in the power of God." You know, sometimes we read this passage and we come away and say, "Well, Paul wasn't capable of being an eloquent speaker." I deny that with everything that's in me. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel for a long time. He was very highly educated in the Jewish religion. A very powerful and qualified teacher taught him how to teach. No doubt he was eloquent. But he did not want to speak to these people with the eloquence of men. That's not to say that he didn't know how. But that is to say, he did not want their confidence to be in him. He wanted their confidence to be in what he said, that is, in the gospel that he preached. He preached Christ and Him crucified. Preaching like Paul. Well, that means that Paul preached when he was supported and when he wasn't. Philippians chapter 4, we know that the church in Philippi supported him in the beginning of his preaching from Philippi even unto Thessalonica. He said, "You sent once and again unto my need." We know that as he writes to those in Thessalonica, he said that he labored night and day, not being a burden to any, in his efforts to preach the gospel. He taught that brethren ought to support those who preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and then verse 14. But while he was at Corinth, he didn't take anything from them. He said, "I took wages from other churches that I might not be burdensome unto you." Isn't that simple? He was determined to preach. We know that when he first came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, that he associated himself with Aquila and Priscilla. You know why? Because they made tents. He knew how to make tents. And that's how he supported himself. He labored with his hands so that he could preach among those in Corinth. Notice also, if you would, that he wasn't a quitter. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, and verse 13. The apostle is elaborating on the things that he had lost in order to be able to preach the gospel. And then he said, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Don't quit. Not a place to quit. No, sir. Paul was not willing to quit. Now, he endured a lot of things. Laundry list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning verse 23. You're familiar with that. And besides all these things that he endured, these afflictions and imprisonments and so forth, he said, "There is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." And who is weak? And I am not weak. Paul did not quit. He did not quit. You know, I wonder just how many churches across the land would tolerate a preacher like Paul. I would suggest probably not very many. You know, when Paul preached, there's a familiar statement that occurs in his preaching or in his writing. In fact, I noted 10 times in his epistles, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul knew how to approach people. He knew about tact. When we read the book of Philemon, a classic illustration of the tactfulness of Paul, we've already cited his pointedness with Elymas in Acts 13. But then we see an entirely different approach to Philemon. As he said, "I have the authority to command you, but I'd much rather beseech you. I want you to receive Onesimus not as a prisoner or as a slave, but I want you to receive him as a brother, And I anticipate being released from this imprisonment, and I'm going to come and see you, so prepare for me a lodging. What do you think Philemon did? Another note that I want to note about Paul's preaching is he was happy. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord. Always." And again, I say rejoice. He said, "I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content." And as he faced execution, writing to Timothy, he said, "I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day." Does that sound like somebody that's just so down that he's ready just to give up and throw in the towel? No, he anticipated joyfully receiving that eternal kingdom which God had prepared for him. And you can read in verse 18. Now, just in a simple statement, someone has characterized Paul's preaching like this. They said that he preached as though he ne'er would preach again, as a dying man to dying men. I want to close our study, brethren, by asking you a question. If this statement represented you, and you had one sermon to preach, just one, what would you address? One sermon, what would you address? Would you talk like Paul did, as a dying man who's preaching to dying men? And this is the last shot you get. My friend, the things that we espouse as Christians ought not to be taken lightly. We need to study. Understand that our time is very much limited. Understand that we're not here with a perpetual lease on life. The time that we have, we must take advantage of it to convert, to teach people what they need to do to be Christians. But we begin in that, teaching people how to live. You see, if I want somebody to be a Christian, it's not just a baptizing. I want him to understand what kind of life he's living and what potential he has. The only way that I can do that is to preach. Teaching. So that he'll know. Now, as I said last week, it's awkward when I come to the end of the lesson, because for 40-something years, we say, well, if anybody's subject to the invitation, you come forward as we stand and sing. But we're not going to be standing and singing. But that doesn't mean you can't become a Christian. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. All is ready. What about you? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you'd like these brethren to pray with you and for you to the end that you might be forgiven, restored to a state of faithfulness. You can do something about that this morning. We can help you at all. Please make that known.